If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to turn to John chapter 10. Well, this morning's reading will be found in verses 22 through 30. It is also printed in your bulletin. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. I remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, written and kept for his people. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. In chapters 7 through 10 of this gospel, John has been slowing down the story. He's been slowing down the narrative to tell us some things about what Jesus did at the Feast of Booths. And now we come to verse 22 and we find another feast. This Feast of Dedication, though, was not a feast that was prescribed at Mount Sinai to Israel. It stands outside of the seven feasts of Israel. This one comes much later. It comes in 164 BC. The events that led up to this feast are tumultuous as well as interesting. Israel had a great enemy that entered their land in 167 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the king of Syria, came to Egypt, conquered it, and then he set his sights on Israel. He went into the city with a great army. He overran it, and the Jews looked at what he did next as nothing less than a sacrilegious desecration. He went into the temple of Jerusalem and took the gold items there. He took them, he left, but that was not the end of the havoc that he created for the people of God. 2 years later, he wrote an edict. He sent out a decree to the nations that he had conquered. In it, the king sent letters to messengers to Jerusalem, to the towns of Judah, and this is what he directed them to do. This comes from 1 Maccabees. He required them that they follow strange customs, ones that have never been followed before, that he forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary. He commanded them to profane the Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves an abomination by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. And this he added, "Whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." Now on the 25th of December of that year, 164, they offered a sacrifice on the altar that was upon the burnt the altar of burnt offerings in the temple courtyard, probably a pig, probably to the god Zeus, and desecrated it once more. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised. They destroyed every copy of the law that could be found, and the families of those who were circumcised, they hung the infants from their mother's necks. This was a bloody assault on the people of God, and the Lord in His providence raised up various warriors to fight against this onslaught, one of them being Judas Maccabeus. And the Syrians were defeated under his leadership, and the temple was cleansed on that same day, December 25th, a couple years later. Everything was put back and restored to its rights. And so Israel marked that day when everything was restored to Israel on their calendar. And this is the backdrop to which the question comes to Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you David's son? Are you the one that is going to come and to liberate Israel from her oppressors? Are you the one that is going to set us high above the world? Are you the one that is going to put the nations and the wicked under your feet and rule so that the righteousness of God is like the water on the sea? Are you the Christ? And as we look at this question that they ask him, it seems that they are growing impatient with Jesus. I mean, if Judas Maccabeus could lead Israel into victory against the Syrians, well, if you are the Christ, won't you do the same? Unless you aren't him, tell us plainly. See, Jesus has been in and out of Jerusalem, and they know that he has power from on high. And yet he's not doing anything to liberate them. And so they grow impatient. And I wonder, as you look at their question in verse 24, do you detect a tone of accusation? How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. You see, whose fault is it that things are uncertain at this moment? Well, it's yours, Jesus. Why won't you speak plainly to us? You use these figures of speech, these parabolic sayings about sheep and doors and shepherd and water and light and so forth. Why don't you just come out and tell us who you are? You see, who is to blame for our doubts about you? Well, you are. This is not a good way to ask questions of the Son of God. Isn't that right? And yet people ask questions similar to this all the time. If God exists, why doesn't he prove it? Okay, yeah, I get it. The earth looks designed, but why doesn't the designer step out from behind all of that and show himself to us? You Christians, you say God is love and God is good, but look at all of the wickedness and evil and pain in this world. If God is really loving, if God is really good, why doesn't he show himself to be such by fixing everything? And Christians have their questions too. That's not to say that we don't entertain thoughts of doubt and even despair at times. The psalmist can say to the Lord, the righteous are like a tree planted by the water. We're supposed to be yielding our fruit in season. Our leaves are not to wither. In all that we do, we are to prosper. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. So, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous wither? The godly say things like this to the Lord, in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence? In other words, Lord, do something. You do not go out with our armies to battle. We are being humiliated, O Lord. Why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why do you hide your face from your people and forget our affliction and oppression? Just because we are Christians does not mean that the Lord is always going to shield us from asking painful, tense questions of Him, questions of wonder. But like unbelievers who speak into the void, Christians speak their questions to God now, not out of unbelief, but out of faith. We speak to Him because, like Peter, there's nowhere else for us to turn. For a Christian, God's character is good. He is wise. He is powerful. He is loving. What we know is that God is working all things for good, even when we don't understand the good that He is working in them. And so it is perfectly right to say, why? What are you doing? What is the suffering achieving? Why have you brought it into my life? I want you to tell me, not because I doubt and do not believe, but because I do believe that you are doing something, and I don't yet know what it is. That's a very different question than what Jesus is being asked. What is this question coming from? It's not coming from faith. It's coming from doubt. It's coming from disbelief. Their questions are accusatory in nature. Why don't you make it clear? It's your fault that we have no faith in you. Now notice that they do not add to their question what the blind man who was healed in the previous chapter added to his. Go back to chapter 9 for just a moment and see the comparison again that John makes between Christ's sheep and those who are outside of the fold. In chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus finds the man that He has healed from his blindness. And having found him, verse 35, He said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's another way of saying, do you believe in the Christ? Do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in David's Son? He answered, "And who is He, sir, that I may believe in Him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen Him, and it is He who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped Him. Who is the Son of Man? Who is the Messiah? Just tell me, please, that I may believe. Now you go back to chapter 10, and what is missing from the question? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. What is missing? So that we will believe. This is not a question that is asked in faith. Jesus answered them, verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe." Now, think for just a moment about your readings in the Gospels and ask yourself the question, has Jesus ever said, "I am the Christ," using those words? Has there been any moment in John's Gospel where He has said, "I am the Christ," either in Galilee or in Jerusalem? And I think the answer is we won't find those words. So how can Jesus say here, "I've already told you"? Well, it's because He has told them, but in different words. He hasn't said, "I am the Christ" exactly, but He has said, "I am the bread of life." He has said, "I am the good shepherd." He said, "I am the door, and if you want salvation, you must pass through me." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said, "I have been sent from the Father, and I'm either your Savior or I will be your executioner on the last day." And He said this about Himself in chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Has Jesus told them that he is the Christ, the Messiah, in so many words? Not in those exact words, but he has told them, if you are looking for the Messiah, you found him. The Christ who is to come is the one who proclaims these things to you. He has told them plainly. But then notice he goes on, he says, not only have I told you, I've shown you. The works that I do bear witness about me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness. That's the key word, witness. It's the same word that John the Baptist uses in chapter 1. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. You remember when Jesus was teaching a large crowd and John the Baptist is languishing in prison and he sends his messengers to Jesus and he says, would you please tell us? Should we look for somebody else? Are you the expected one? And Jesus answered, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. What were all of those works that Jesus was doing saying? They were saying, go back to the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament announcements about the Messiah. Look at what Jesus is doing and come to the right conclusion. And of course, the most significant thing that Jesus did was to open the eyes of a man who was born blind. It had never been done before. And Isaiah says this is one of the telltale signs that you will know the Messiah has come, that the Christ has visited you. The blind will see. So Jesus' miracles were not only the proof of the message, we could say his miracles are the message. He is the Christ. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. How many times had he done a mighty deed? And that sign was not meant for you to just go, wow, what a neat trick. How amazing that this man, he is something extraordinary. I've never seen anything like that. No, what he did was a sign. The sign was a pointer to who he is. This is God's son. This is David's son, the Christ. Now, it's just at this point when Jesus turns the tables on them and says, I told you, and you did not believe. That we might expect, if it was someone like us, we might say something very different than what Jesus goes on to say. Something like, you know, your brilliance is baffling. Like, how is it that you can miss so many signs? You don't know what to think of me. Let me be honest, I don't know what to think of you. I don't know what else I need to say or do to get it through your thick skulls. We might be pulling our hair out at this point. 3 years and you haven't figured it out yet? Come on, guys. But Jesus doesn't complain. He actually gives an account as to why they don't believe. He says in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. This is what we call Reformed theology. This is what we call the doctrines of grace. This is one of the foundation principles of Calvinism, that it takes the work of God to make you willing and able to believe the message of God. James Montgomery Boyce was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he tells the story of how he was walking through the sanctuary once, and he saw a bulletin left on the seat with a note scribbled on it. And the note said this, I'm sick of Calvinism in every sermon. Evidently, Boyce was not offended, nor was he persuaded that this person had it right. He says that he was preaching through the Gospel of John, and when he came to this section, he called the sermon Christ the Calvinist. I think Calvin would have blushed and said, you got it the other way around. But you get the point. Calvinism is the teaching of Christ at this point. And sometimes we simply need to slow down and read Scripture more carefully. I want to do that with verse 26. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Isn't that different than saying, you're not my sheep because you haven't believed? Can you see the difference there? The statement, you're not my sheep because you haven't believed, assumes that it is within your power to believe and therefore become a sheep of God. But that's not quite what Jesus says. He says the reason why you don't believe is because you are not my sheep. So let me see if I can use an illustration from the animal kingdom. Why is it that you don't all flap your arms and fly up into the air to the top of the sanctuary here? Well, you say, well, it's because I'm not a bird. God didn't make me that way. And one of the characteristics of a bird is that it will fly. Clearly, I'm not a bird. Well, in a spiritual sense, Jesus says, those characteristics of God's sheep are that they will believe. That's what sheep do. And so if you do not believe, it just shows you are not one of His. Turn it around, though. If God does not make you a sheep, you will not believe. Turn it around, and it becomes a reason for rejoicing. You believe because God chose you to be His sheep. Now, you can not like the brand name Calvinism. You can set aside the idea of Reformed theology, though I think there are helpful handles by which we can quickly identify what it is that we believe in a larger scope with just a few words. You don't have to like those labels, but you do have to do something with the doctrines that come with the label, that come from Scripture. Let me give you some of them just in John 10. I think John 10 is a very clear passage. It's inescapable. Look at verse 14. Jesus knows who His people are, right? He knows them before they know Him. Verse 15, Jesus died for His people. Verse 26, only His people believe. Verse 27, His people will hear. His people will follow. Verse 29 tells us why all this is true, because the Father has given them to His Son. And again in verse 29, no one can snatch them from His hand. This is what the Reformed faith teaches. This is what Presbyterianism is grounded upon, that the work of salvation is the work of God. It is not the work of human beings. It is not within your power to save yourself. You need divine grace. And just imagine if we didn't have that. Just think for a moment if those verses read differently, right? Verse 15, if Jesus didn't die for all of His sheep. Or how would you feel if He removed the certainty of verse 27, they might hear Jesus' voice? Or what if it was the opposite of verse 29, anyone can snatch my sheep from my Father's hands? Would that be good news? I don't think so. But this is the really good news. Christ's sheep will believe. He tells us something else that His sheep will do in verse 27. They will hear His voice. We could also point out that we have the language of ownership here. He doesn't say, the sheep out there. He says, my sheep. They already belong to me. They will hear my voice. How will they hear him? Well, Paul tells us it's not that they hear the audible voice, this is Jesus calling, come to me. How do they hear the voice of Jesus? Through the word. Through the proclamation of the good news. That is why Paul is so anxious to expand the missionary journey in places like hubs where he knows people will be flowing in and out and going to Gentile places. He goes there because he knows if they take the word of God with them about Jesus, the sheep will hear the shepherd's voice. Paul says as much in Romans 10, verse 14. How will they call on him whom they have not believed, or how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? Jesus' voice is heard as the word is proclaimed. It tells you the truth about you. You really are guilty before God. And it also tells you the truth about Jesus. He has come to remove your guilt. He has come to take the wrath of God in your place. He has come to set aside the law with its threatening damnation that is written against you. He is there to absorb the wrath of God and to take your guilty pollution and wash it away with his blood and make you clean and pure before God. And it's not just Jesus' voice in salvation. Isn't it true? Haven't you read the Bible and thought to yourself, that's a word for me? That's because it is a word for you. Jesus speaks to his people through his word. That is why it has been recorded and kept for us. Well, notice another thing in verse 27. Because Jesus' sheep hear his voice, they will follow him. This is another aspect of the doctrines of grace. They will persevere. His sheep will continue with the shepherd. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a missionary to the American Indians who had a friend with him in Los Angeles. And this Indian friend of his was one of the new converts. And as they walked down the street, they passed a man on the corner who was preaching with a Bible in his hand. And the missionary, he knew that that man that was preaching was a member of a cult, but all his friend saw was the open Bible in his hand. And so his Indian friend stopped and he started to listen to the sermon. And the missionary thought to himself, I hope my friend doesn't get confused. And he began to pray. In a few minutes, the Indian man turned away from the meeting and joined the missionary friend. What did you think of the preacher? The missionary asked. All the time he was talking, exclaimed the Indian, something in my heart kept saying, liar, liar. Christ's sheep know their shepherd's voice. They hear it, they follow it into salvation, and they are kept for that salvation. Sheep are a great illustration of Christians. God gives us a listening ear so that we can hear the shepherd. And he gives us willing feet so that we can follow our shepherd. And where do we follow him into? Look at verse 28. I give them eternal life. Not I will give them eternal life sometime in the future, maybe if they've been good enough. Eternal life is the Christian's possession now. It belongs to you in the present. Why do you not cease to exist when you die? Or why don't you immediately go into the judgment of hell's fire when you take your last breath? It is because you have been given eternal life. And this is a point worth pondering. If it is life that is eternal, that means it must be given from the hand of one who is himself eternal. And that's what Jesus has been saying all along. In me is life. I am the Son of God. I am the Savior of this world. I am the giver of eternal life. But you say, well, okay, that might be. I can see that God does all these things. But isn't it possible to slip and lose that eternal life that Jesus puts in my hands? Isn't it at the end of the day that God does his part and I must do my part to hang on to it? Sure, that would be the case Except that Jesus doesn't say that. He says that he gives eternal life. And he follows it with, and they will never perish. See, if he just said, I give to them eternal life, it's gulp. I hope I don't lose that. Jesus gives not only eternal life, but the assurance of that life. They will never perish. You might struggle with that. You might be open to many doubts in your own assurance. How can I know that God has saved me? But Jesus says believing is a sign of salvation. It is a sign that you already are one of his sheep. Thomas Watson put it like this. He said, a child of God may have the kingdom of grace in his heart and not know it, just as the cup was in Benjamin's sack, though he did not know it was there. You can have eternal life without knowing, with the assurance of that deep-seated conviction. As the confession says, assurance is not the essence of faith. You can have faith without assurance, but you cannot have assurance without faith. And friends, God's promises to you are greater than your struggles to believe them. As I look at the biblical doctrines in this chapter, I don't see anything hypothetical. I don't see anything left to chance. I don't see anything that enters into the realm of possibilities. So why wouldn't you give the care of your life to Jesus, who gives eternal life? Jesus never, ever said, I'm offering you a maybe. Perhaps it'll happen. Everything here is a certainty. Not you might be saved. You might be blessed. You might receive eternal life. It is a certainty. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish from my hands. He never says, you will never doubt. He never says, you will never have a difficult time in this life. You will never have your ups and downs. You will never fall into sin. He doesn't say any of those things, but what he does say is you will never perish. Why? Because salvation is a work from God. It is certain. It is a securing, sovereign salvation. At our house, sometimes we watch the TV show, Let's Make a Deal. The host says things like, you can have what's behind curtain number one, or I'll give you $500 right now to walk away. And the person's left having to decide which is it, which is the way to go. Behind the curtain could be something great like a new car. Then again, it could be a zonk and I walk away with, you know, Q-tips or something like that. You could risk passing up a big deal, or you can find out that nothing desirable lies behind the curtain. You have to take a chance. It's a risk. But there's no risk with Jesus here. Not even one sheep can perish or be lost. You aren't saved by your hands, friends. You're saved by the mighty hands of God. And his hands were nailed to the cross, and he received in himself the blows that belong to you, so that with his hand he might lead you with his rod and his staff, that he might comfort you as you look into those hands and realize, Jesus did this for me. And so that you would have that assurance that if Jesus has emptied the cup of wrath in my place, then there is not one drop left for me to drink. Why wouldn't you put your life into the hands of this Savior? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for doing immeasurably more than what we could think or even ask. We thank you that the way that you have provided for us to walk is the way of the cross picking it up and following you. And we thank you that even in our stumbling and our setting aside the cross and our running away, our cowardice, our hiding, our being unfaithful to you, that even that cannot keep us from the love that has saved us. We thank you, Father, for redeeming us by the blood of your Son. We ask that you would keep us and grant us the assurance of your promises, that they are yes, that they are amen in Jesus, and help us to walk in confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.